Let's get started with prayer. Trevor, do you mind getting us going with prayer, and then we'll jump into this? Amen. Thank you. Okay, so last week we talked about free will. We talked about what free will is. We talked about some examples in the Bible where we see this idea of seemingly free will in humanity. And we talked historically where this viewpoint has come from. Kind of started to talk about how we're going to address this. And that more or less culminated at the end, and I just erased it, so I'm just going to have to reference it, culminated in the end of we went back to the Garden of Eden. If you remember us talking about the Garden of Eden, we talked about Adam's guilt, that because of Adam, we then had that shared guilt. And I want to make sure that we're able to ask questions, to have pushback or further explaining. So I don't expect that everybody just goes home and pores over these slides that we give you, but I do expect you to at least be having this on your mind throughout the week in some way, in some form. So was there any point that we need to clarify from last week of the idea of shared Adamic guilt, or that we have the shared guilt of Adam? Yeah, Brother Harry.
For the death of Christ on the cross, for mankind, for all of human beings. Did you give a word of caution for that?
A word of caution for thanking God?
Yes.
For Christ dying on the cross?
For all of mankind.
So this idea of who was the cross, the death of Christ for?
Well, we're talking about the total depravity.
Right, right. It's possible that I could have, if so, probably unintended, because that's going to be a little bit down the road, because we're building blocks up to get to the next levels. So that will be something that we get to. It's possible, I mean, you're probably right, I probably mentioned something about it, but it was probably one of the side details that wasn't in the notes, it was just on my mind. So yeah, I think caution is absolutely appropriate of who did Jesus die for? That's a big question. And that'll be a part of the conversation that we eventually get to.
Do you want to wait until it's answered, or you?
I think we're going to wait until I answer it, because I have faith that everyone wants to be a part of this for a while.
So
I think so.
Come back. Is that what it is?
Exactly. Something about a hook, and the fish hook, and grabbing the fish and pulling in, and yes, I agree completely with you, Brother Harry. But it's one of those things where if you jump ahead in a math equation, if you can think back to those long algebraic equations that we all act like we understood back in high school, if you jump to steps 4, 5, and 6 without doing steps 1, 2, and 3, it just won't make a lot of sense. Or it won't fit in the biblical way.
Well, the problem, if we're doing it now, we need to be corrected. If we thank
sure.
God for the death of Christ for all of mankind,
yeah,
we're continuing making a mistake.
Right, right. So we're not going to do that. Yeah. So
I do it every day because I'm fearful that I might be making.
I thank the Lord for dying for me.
I don't know about that.
No. I would put it this way. I thank the Lord for dying for me. Yeah. I think that's very appropriate. And for dying for his people, I think is a safe way to put it. Because none of God's people ever.
Some of us are itching to get involved in this conversation, so you're either going to have it or you're not. If not, then I suggest we stop and move on.
Maybe we'll. Can I put just a safe cover on it? And if Brother Harry, you and I want to keep talking about it more, I'll just put it this: Christ died for his people, and nobody that Christ died for, that his shed blood was shed for, did not receive salvation. We'll put it that way. Right.
Does that death only refer to human beings, or does it refer to the rest of nature?
So that's a good question. Let me make sure I'm understanding. Is the repercussions or the effects of sin for all of creation? Yes. There is a specific eternal death for the highest of God's creation, which is us, right, made in the image of God, even greater than the angels, though we know that Satan's going to receive punishment, we know that the demons are going to receive punishment, everything else has no moral obligation, right? I mean, a plant doesn't make moral conscious decisions of this is good, this is evil, so it will be renewed, but there are obviously effects of sin on everything around us. That's why we have tornadoes, that's why we have hurricanes, and the death that we experience is certainly a physical death, but it's an eternal death without Christ. So that's the wages of sin is death. Yes, the physical death, but Paul's thinking a much bigger picture. This is the eternal death of eternal damnation. Yeah, if I got to that. I'm going to move on just for the sake of making sure we get to this. But I want to keep that conversation going, Brother Harry. I really do. So if we need to pick each other's brains, let's do that. Okay. Okay, anything else about making sure that we're on the same plane going forward? Okay, so we ended last week on this slide. And by the way, I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, please grab a Bible around you or have your phone or something, because we will have quite a few verses tonight, because we want to base everything in Scripture. So this was our slide from last week that we went just really quickly through. So I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Again, you saw this last week. It was in your handout. But we talked about that once Adam sinned, right? So this is Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. Once Adam sinned, all of mankind joined him in crossing the line of instead of being holy, instead of being righteous, instead of having a relationship with God, we now are unholy, unrighteous, and you could say ungood, right? So this is the righteousness of God up here. This is the holiness of God. This is where God is. This is where flesh is. This is where the world is. This is where sin reigns supreme. Okay, so the reason I use flesh and world is because we're going to see those in a lot of our passages today. And so this line, right, this is the line of the Rubicon, was crossed with Adam, and we all did that with him, right? In the Old Testament terms, uses the idea of we were in his loins, same thing with Abraham, in the loins of Adam. And so, in the same way as Adam selfishly desired things for himself, you and I are selfishly arrogant, prideful, and human-centered, and we're on the side of godlessness. And the whole point that we're saying is every time you sin, that evidences that you're on this side. You're not on this side because you sin. When you sin, it's you evidence that, yeah, I was not up here on my own. I've been down here because of Adam's sin. We said, unlike Adam originally in the garden, this is pre-fall, pre-sinful disposition. All of humanity has since been predisposed from birth to death by the same selfish rejection of God's commands, leading to shame. That shame was evidence that he knew something was wrong with him. And again, just really quickly, think about that, that before he sinned, Adam had no idea that anything was wrong with him because there was nothing wrong with him, right? He didn't go around wondering, why do I do this? Why do I do this? He just did what he was created to do, and that was a good thing to do. But since Genesis chapter 3, you and I are exactly like Adam in the sense that when we wake up and we go throughout our day, we know something's wrong with me, right? I do things that are right, but I also do things that aren't right. And this is a contradiction. We want to do what's right, but we don't do that the way that we should. So we have that same with Adam. We have this shame of our sin, and therefore the will of Adam was created free, but human will, post-Genesis 3, after the fall, is entirely enslaved unless divinely affected to the sin in which it desires. Now, I want to be just very careful because this word on the last line, it's underlined, human will post-Genesis 3 is entirely enslaved. I'm going to use another word, bondage, tonight. But I'm also going to talk about our choice to sin. So I want you to know that we're putting all of these things together, and I'll explain it a little bit further as we go along, of we are enslaved to sin because this is going to be our inclination, but there's also going to be we choose to sin, right? This is going to get at the moral responsibility of sin. So I just want to put that in your mind because we're going to be talking about that in the further slides. Let me start off with a quote on the Adamic sin. This is the sin of Adam, and this is by another one of the theologians from the Reformers, John Calvin. Generally speaking, kind of a lot of Presbyterians, he's the father of Presbyterianism is kind of the way we put it. But this is what John Calvin said. He said, they, again, object, so this is an objection that he's going to respond to, were not men predestined by the ordination of God to that corruption which is now held forth as the cause of condemnation? Has God not made it to where mankind's going to be condemned? If so, when they perish, when mankind perishes, in their corruptions, they do nothing else than suffer punishment for that calamity, into which, by the predestination of God, Adam fell and dragged all his posterity headlong with him. And then here's the charge against God that this objection is making. Is not he, that's speaking of God, therefore unjust, and thus cruelly mocking his creatures? If God ordained Adam to fall in the garden, and if we all were in Adam, so therefore we fall, is God not just cruel? Is God therefore unjust? Is he cruel in punishing me for something that he planned all along and that he orchestrated in the garden? Well, Calvin responds, I admit that by the will of God, all the sons of Adam fell into that state of wretchedness in which they are now involved. So he's talking about this idea of original sin, that we are there as well. And this is what I said at the first, that we must always return to the mere pleasure of the divine will. This is the sovereign will. Remember the two wills of God, the revealed will, the sovereign will. We must turn to the divine will, the cause of which is hidden in himself. But it does not follow that God lies open to this charge. And one of the arguments I'm going to be trying to make is proving that last point, that God is not cruel and unjust for punishing us when we are the recipients, or we are just like Adam, because when Adam sinned, we also sinned and therefore had a sinful nature. So that's the argument that we're going to be making, okay? How we're going to do that is by talking about sinful inclinations. So I need two scripture readers for this slide. And again, I'm going to have quite a few scriptures by the end of tonight. So the quicker that people will be ready to read and desiring to read, things will go a little bit better. Sadie, could you look up Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8? That's going to be four verses, be very important. And then another reader, Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Pi, if you look that up, I appreciate it. Okay, so Romans 8, 5 through 8, Romans 14, 23. So, Paul talks very similar to what John Calvin said, in that Romans 8, 5 through 8, which is Sadie's going to read in just a second, that any human will not affected by the Holy Spirit, this is to say not changed by the Holy Spirit, is fully sinful. If your will is not divinely influenced, that is, if your will continues desiring the things that it desires from birth without anything to change course, without God changing course, then that is entirely, fully sinful. Again, we're talking about the issue of this is free will an issue, or is that an option? Paul's going to say this is going to be entirely sinful. Okay, I have this up here because I want everybody to see it, but Sadie, would you mind reading it from your translation? Okay, thank you so much. Okay, so this idea of inclinations is very clear, I think, here in these verses. What does that word inclinations mean? Right? If you are inclined to do something, what does that mean? Anybody have a guess?
You're leaning in that direction.
Yes, and we could even use greater language than just leaning. That's where you're going. That's where your desires are, right? Because of something within you, you're desiring that, right? So for some reason, it always goes back to food with me. I don't know why. I am inclined to like, what is it, Miss Beverly? You got it. Why I'm inclined to like pizza. Why? Because I tasted it at one part of my life and I never went back. I knew what pizza tasted like and I desired it from that point on. So let's see what Paul's saying here. Sadie read it to us. It's on the screen up here. I encourage you to look it up in your own Bibles. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, okay? So The reason why I put this word up here is because Paul's using that, right? So this is the side of sin. This is the side of Adamic sin, the idea of not being like God. So those who are of the flesh, those who are sinners, which he had just said a few chapters ago, are all people, set their minds on what? On God? Do somebody of the flesh decide on their own accord, you know, I'm going to go up here because I'm tired of being under here? No. The person who's of the flesh sets their mind, their desires, on the things of the flesh, on the sin of the world. But those who are of the Spirit, I should have put this up here, okay, this is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of men. If God is working in you through the Spirit, what do you desire? What do you set your mind on? The things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? What does he say? It's death. Ah, the wages of sin is, Brother Harry, we just talked about it just a little bit ago. It's death. Is he talking about a physical death? No. Is there going to be a physical death for us? Absolutely. But those who set their minds on the flesh experience a special type of death. Special does not mean good here, by the way. It just means specific to them. Because if your flesh is, or if your mind is set on the flesh, then you are going to experience death. This is separation eternally from God. This is hell or Sheol in the Old Testament. But the mindset on the Spirit, again, is set on life and peace. He's making a dichotomy here. There's this side, there's this side. And you're either on this side unless this works within you. Unless this sets your mind to something else. He says, keeps going in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is what? What does he say? The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. That means those people who are born into sin and the Spirit has not worked in their hearts to bring them to God are not only deserving of death, but they're hostile against God. It's the idea of hostility. So I think we mentioned, or maybe a week ago or a couple weeks ago, right, the people, and this is, again, another issue, but every week I think we can put pieces into it. What about the people that never hear about the name of Jesus, right? How is it fair that they are going to be judged? Well, Paul is very clear, the mindset on the things of the world, bar none, is hostile against God. This is the enemies of God, right? Not because they quite literally put on army gear and say, I'm going to war against God. No, it's because they're thinking of themselves. They're thinking of the things of the world. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those of the flesh don't even have the capability of desiring to obey God. Why? Because they have sinful inclinations from birth. Does this make sense? Do you see this here in Romans chapter 8? And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So guys, understand what he's saying here. This is a huge point that Paul's making. Without the Spirit working in your heart, your good deeds are not good. Do you see that? Those who are of the flesh are thinking of things of the world. If you need a different word than flesh, think worldly. Thinking of the world, thinking of self, anything but God, and they can't even please God. Even if they desire to, they can't please God because they don't have the Spirit working within them, bringing them before God. Okay, does that make sense? Do you see that there in Romans chapter 8? I'm not saying, does it just make you feel all good on the inside? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, do you understand the argument of what Paul's saying? Whether you see, oh, I don't know that I can agree with it, we need to understand what he's saying, okay? So, it's because of sinful inclinations, the desires within our sinful self that makes us, as humans, unless divinely Spirit-affected, not desire to please God, and even more so, we can't even do that on our own. So, therefore, I like to use therefore because if we see scripture, then we need to build it up here. Therefore, human will is not free. not when we're considering these other passages of Scripture, but instead, to use the word from Martin Luther, is in bondage to the sinful inclinations passed down from Adam. And Pi, do you have Romans 14:23? Could you read that for us?
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin.
Okay, so I love what Paul's doing here. Just really quickly, each one of these verses we could spend quite a bit of time on. He's making the argument of not causing another brother to stumble, right? He's making this argument that don't eat if it's going to cause another brother to stumble, of the food to the idols and all of these types of things. But I think it actually goes along with Adam, right? Right? Adam ate when he shouldn't have eaten. That's reading into the text a little bit, but I think it applies. And then Pi, what's the very last part of verse 23 that you just read? The last phrase. Whatever is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Therefore, the sinful inclinations that we have from Adam, desiring the flesh, we don't even have to work at it. Nobody has to teach us to look out for ourselves. It comes naturally. Me, myself, and I. If it's not from faith, it's sin. Which, bear in mind here, how then could free will lead us to anything other than sin? If it's not from faith, what is it? It's sin. So, it's passed down from Adam, we're in bondage to sinful inclinations, and it's uniquely presented in our lives. The reason why I say this is because we all have different experiences with sinful desires, and your sinful desires might look a lot different than mine. Pizza is not an issue with you. It can be for me, although I think we're going to eat it tonight. But if I make it an idol in my heart, it can be. It definitely can be. The idea here is it manifests itself in different ways in you, in me, and in everyone else, but it's hereditary from Adam. Okay? So these are, in a kind of a sense, I'm just using Scripture to address what we've already talked about. So whatever your particular sins are, you got it from Adam. That's where they came from. I got my sins from Adam, and yet I'm going to be morally responsible for them, okay? This is not trying to place the guilt on Adam and saying, thanks, guy, you're the one who should go to hell. I should be a clean slate. That's not the idea here, and we're going to see that in a little bit. Okay, so let's keep going then. I'm going to have just a few quotes here. I always try to sprinkle in some quotes along with Scripture, well, mostly Scripture, but quotes, I think, kind of make things helpful. This can be a little bit of a difficult quote, so really try to think of what he's saying here. This is, again, Jonathan Edwards. He said, whatever is done after the mind, by any means, is once out of its equilibrium and arises from an inclination, has nothing of the nature of virtue or vice, good or bad, good or evil, righteous or evil, and is worthy of neither blame or praise. But, how plainly contrary is this to the universal sense of mankind and to the notion they have of sincerely virtuous actions, which is to say that they proceed from a heart well disposed and well inclined. The idea here is what he's trying to say is whatever comes from your heart is what you're disposed to do or what you're desiring to do. And the question is going to be, how do you get the desire to do what you do or what you don't do? And the stronger, the more fixed and determined, the good disposition of the heart, the greater the sincerity of virtue, and so the more of its truth and reality. He goes on to say, but if there be any acts which are done in a state of equilibrium, or understanding what we're doing, or spring immediately from perfect indifference and coldness of heart, they cannot arise from any good principle or disposition in the heart, and consequently, according to common sense, have no sincere goodness in them, having no virtue of heart in them. To have a virtuous heart is to have a heart that favors virtue and is friendly to it, and not one perfectly cold and indifferent about it. So he's using a lot of 18th century imagery here, right, or words here, to essentially say the things that are within our heart are not good. And even though we might desire to do good, as Paul will say, that he wishes he could do good, but he still doesn't do good, that's what we see in our lives. Why? Because we're inclined to do evil, and it's only going to be when God does something that any of that can change. That's essentially the argument that Jonathan Edwards is making. Let me quickly give a quote also from R.C. Sproul. He says, human beings always choose according to their strongest desire. Okay, so what's going to be the stronger desire, here or here? Which one's going to be our stronger desire? And so we make free choices. Let me explain that in a second. We do what we want to do. Some may object that people often choose the undesirable, such as handing a wallet over to a mugger. But even if I do this, my strongest inclination has prompted my choice. All things being equal, I don't desire to give my wallet away. But if my choice is my wallet or my life, and I hand over my wallet, I prove that I want to live more than I want money. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and wholly disposed to hate God. We only want darkness, and so we freely choose to reject Him. We freely choose to love and to serve Jesus only if the Spirit changes our heart, John 3, 1-8, that's Jesus and Nicodemus. Otherwise, we remain lost. Okay, so let me just quickly make this understanding, because I've used the word bondage, I've used the word enslaved, and now R.C. Sproul, and I'm going to agree with him, used this idea of we make a free choice. Well, wait a second, Jeremiah, I thought you've been saying that free will is not what we're seeing. It's this idea that if we are over here, right, so this has not happened, that's not something that we're able to do on our own, if we're down here, with flesh, worldly, and sin, we are in bondage to this, in the sense that we are inclined, sorry, can you all in the back not see down low? I just realized maybe I probably shouldn't be writing down low. We are inclined to sin, so therefore, based off of our inclination, we freely choose what we're inclined to desire above all else. So it's this idea, and this is why I use the term bondage or enslaved, because when we're talking about free will, this is where people normally think of that question, okay? So I'm here, I'm born, I'm morally neutral. I'm neither hot, I'm neither cold, I'm neither good, I'm neither bad. I'm somewhere in the gray. Right? And then at some point, I'm either able to come up here by my own inherent goodness, or I go down here because of my inherent badness, or I always go down here, but I can eventually get up here. And the idea here is that if that's our understanding of free will, that we're born with the choice of good or bad, and just most of us choose bad, then we need to use the words enslaved and in bondage, because we always will choose the flesh, we'll always choose sin. But if we're talking about free will not as a morally neutral viewpoint, but an idea of that we freely choose, of nobody forcing us to do it, that which we desire the most, that is sin, and we freely choose sin every time. That's a big concept. Do you need me to explain it again in a little bit of a different way? It's this idea of nobody had to teach you to sin. Why? Did anybody put a gun to your head and tell you when you were a child, steal that stick of gum, right? Or eat a cookie and don't tell your parents about it. Or sneak out of the house when you want to go play with your friends, whatever it might be. Did anybody have to force you to do that? No. You made that decision yourself. Why? Because you are a son, you are a daughter of Adam and Eve. Therefore, your whole nature is screaming, get what we can get for yourself. Oh, this will be good for you. This will be good. This will be fun. That'll be tasty. That'll be... All of those things are not screaming for godliness because they're not from the Spirit. They're screaming sin because they're coming from the world where the devil is the prince of the world. So therefore, we freely choose that which we are most inclined, most desiring, and we're born into the sin of Adam, therefore we desire sin. Okay? Does that make sense? Does the argument make sense? Okay. Okay, so if we have a good understanding on that, And I think we should be able to understand this. And I'll need one, before you start reading that, one scripture reader for this slide. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. John 5, 39 to 40. All right, Ms. Beverly, if you'll look up John 5, 39 to 40. Okay. So therefore, when we consider the doctrine of free will, we realize that it must be understood in the biblical context. Humans had free will in the Garden of Eden. So really, if this is a position, that's going to be Adam, but only Adam. So human beings had free will in the Garden of Eden, that's Adam and Eve. But since the fall into sin, until Christ returns, the human will is in bondage. That is to say, it's on this side perpetually, forever, unless otherwise affected. It's always on that side because of the hereditary sinful nature, not according to a neutral free choice. That is an imperative thing to understand. There is no such thing. This is an oxymoron to say there's a neutral moral position for anyone. You can't have it. You just don't have it. The Bible nowhere says all have sinned except for the tribesmen in Africa, the Aborigines in Australia, the this people, the that people, the some people but not others. There is no neutral place. We are all inherently moral creatures, morally good or morally evil. And ever since Adam, the arrow has always been facing down, and we've always been under that line. Okay, so no moral neutrality. It's going to be a big point here. So thus, free will is biblical only with the caveat that we freely choose, as I was doing down here in the corner that probably the back row can't see too well, we freely choose our greatest inclination or desire. Again, Luther called this the bondage of the will because he was speaking against Erasmus. He was wanting to speak specifically to an issue, which, until the Holy Spirit changes our inclinations, always leads to sin. So it's this idea that our inclinations will always lead only to this line, never up to this line. And it's only when the Holy Spirit comes down and frees us and brings us to Christ that anything will change in our inclinations. Otherwise, our inclinations, our affections, our desires will always be going for this line, never this line. Sorry, I know I'm getting that a little bit messy, but hopefully messy is still understandable. Okay, and then this is Jesus talking. Miss Beverly has John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Jesus is talking to, I don't know if it's the Pharisees or it's just a grouping of Jews, but it's an indictment on all of humanity because he's going to say something to those Jews that is the same for all of us. So, Miss Beverly, would you read John chapter 5 for us? And yet you are unwilling to come to me, or you do not. How did yours put it in verse 40 there? You're unwilling to come to me.
You refuse
to come to me so that you may have life. It's this idea of inability. We can't. Nobody can. That's what Jesus is saying. It's from the mouth of Jesus. You're unwilling. You're unable. You can't come to me unless something happens to you, which we'll see on the next slide. So that's what we're seeing here, an inability to come to the Lord because of sin. And even, notice, by the way, just as a side point, Jesus said, again, to the, I don't know if it's the Pharisees, let's just say it is the Pharisees, I could be wrong there. He says to these people that he's speaking to, you search the scriptures and you don't understand. You search the scriptures and you're missing the one right in front of you. Why? Because they cannot understand this without Christ. Ah, that's important, isn't it? This is what Charles Spurgeon says. I love Charles Spurgeon. I love people that get things right, and I think Charles Spurgeon got a lot right. He said, it is strange how people, when talking about free will, talk of things that they do not at all understand. Now, says one, this is an objection. I believe men can be saved if they will. And Spurgeon responds, my dear sir, that is not the question at all. The question is, are men ever found naturally willing to submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ? We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained toward Christ. Okay, now what Spurgeon has said in much, much better and more concise words than I is what we've set up here. We are all inclined not for godliness, but for worldly. We are so depraved, so against God, that we're always seeking the things of the world, the things for self. That would go well here. That's what is worldliness. It's not godliness. It's for ourself. And then the last part says that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Spirit. Doesn't that ring a bell of Romans chapter 8 that Sadie read to us earlier? Romans 8, 5 through 8. You must be of the Spirit to be of God, right? So unless the Spirit works in you, brings you up out of here and changes your affections, he says, you will never, ever be constrained or desiring Christ. Okay. Thoughts on that? Is that... Yes, Miss Beverly. Yeah.
Because I read it.
Absolutely.
I can do that.
Let me put it.
Without Spirit.
Yes. Let me put it this way. I think there are plenty of people in hell who have read the Bible over and over. Yep. I think there are plenty of people who have sat in church their entire lives and are in hell. I think there are plenty of pastors who have said remarkably good things and yet are in hell. Because whether they knew, understood it or not, they were living for themselves or trying to do things on their own accord rather than trusting the Lord, seeking the Lord in his righteousness and his goodness. Yeah. Now, let me also say this quickly, and we're going to get there. We're going to get to this point, and then I'm going to let you have your question. But I do think, let me make this very clear, there is no one who is saying, God, please save me. I just want to be saved. Oh, I can't be saved. Why am I not saved? And God's like, sorry. You just got unlucky. You got the short end of the stick. That never happens. Somebody only desires salvation, truly desires forgiveness, truly wants to put to death themselves and desire godliness. If what? If the spirits change their desire from self to God. So that's why the people that have read their Bibles, been in church, pastors, whoever you might want to say, their desire, again, whether they understood it completely or not, their desire was ultimately driven by themselves rather than for the glory of God. Yeah, so I think that's a big thing to say, because otherwise we get on this idea of, wait a second, wouldn't God save people that desire salvation? God does save those who desire salvation because he's the one who initiated their desire for salvation by the Holy Spirit. So I just want to make sure, I just wanted to make sure that was preemptively said. Yes, Ms. Elaine. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not saying don't do that. No, not at all. God can use anything, right? I mean, there's testimonies that people have of somebody said something to them and that just hit them differently than it ever had before. They saw a bird that they had never seen before and that just struck them in a different way or something like that. But certainly God uses his word primarily, and especially the preaching of his word, either in a pulpit or in an informal setting. He uses that more often than not to bring people to Christ. But again, the whole question is the Holy Spirit using his word, or is it falling on deaf ears? Do you know Jesus said, I think it's 7 times in the Gospels, he who has ears, let him hear. Why would he say that? What an idiot thing to say. We all have ears, Jesus.
We need it explained to us for one thing.
Yeah, and who explains it to us? The Holy Spirit. That's why Paul will say repeatedly, this is foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel preached is foolish. It makes no sense. People who read through and says, this is dumb. Why would I die to myself to come alive in Christ? I'm just fine on my own. Right now, everybody talks differently and might not say that blatantly, but that's the idea. So yes, God's word is absolutely important. Somebody who's interested in salvation, we always say, okay, these are verses to read, and we give them passages of scripture to read, because God uses that, because those are his words. But unless the Holy Spirit changes our inclinations or our desires or our affections to Christ, just reading the Bible is not going to work. I mean, again, countless people have read the Bible and they're in hell today. Does that make sense? Or answer the question? Yeah, yeah. And I agree, absolutely. 100%.
It's one step that we...
100%. And I would recommend anybody who doesn't know Christ go to God's word before anything else, right? Absolutely, I 100% agree. Okay, so that's what Spurgeon said. Let's go to scripture, and I need six scripture readers. How about I call on you? How about that? Here, I'm going to start with Brother Harry. Can I call on you for the first one? So this is going to be James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. So I'll be the first one. Miss Barb, do you mind reading the second one, which is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17? Mr. Danny, do you mind reading one for us? John chapter 6, verse 44. Miss Cindy, can I call on you to look up our Old Testament one, Jeremiah 31, 3? And then and we'll go over. Sadie, do you mind looking at the last one? 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Okay, so Brother Harry, James 1, 13 through 18. Miss Barb, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Mr. Danny, John 6, 44. Miss Cindy, Jeremiah 31, 3. And Sadie, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. So in some way, all of these verses are going to be getting at the idea that we are enslaved to sin, or that we freely choose sin, that it's not this idea that we freely have moral neutrality, but we desire sin every single time. And if I haven't called on you, I would really encourage you to look up these verses if you have your Bible with you and be able to read them yourselves as our persons are reading them. So, Brother Harry, would you get us started with James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18?
Desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, become a prized possession.
Okay, thank you so much, Brother Harry. Hopefully you have James 1 in front of you, because I'm just going to walk through it just a little bit, really quickly. Verse 13, he says, don't say, I sinned because of God, right? That's blame shifting. By the way, who was the first person to shift blame in the Bible? Adam. What did Adam say? It's not me. She made me do it. Who's the second one who blame shifted? Eve. And she said, well, it wasn't me, God. It's that serpent who you created. Ooh. Do you hear? The idea is you're at fault, God. You're the one who made me sin. Verse 13 says, nope. God can't be tempted by evil. He did not tempt anyone. He does not tempt anyone. It's not him that's caused you to sin. Verse 14 gets to what we're talking about. But each one, each person is tempted when? When we're carried away and enticed by the serpent? By our own lusts. Where does those own lusts come from? We're born into this sin, and we're inclined for that sin. And we give into our sin. It's something that we all do. We give in to our sinful nature. And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to say that, once we have lust or we have the desire, it then gives birth to actually coming out in our lives. And what does, the end of verse 15, what does that happen or what does that bring about? Death. Is that a physical death? Yes, that's implied, but it's a spiritual death unless something happens. And he says, don't be deceived. Verse 17, everything given, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is where? From above. It's from up here. John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? How can you, someone receive eternal life? And Jesus says, you're born from above, where your Father in heaven is. That's receiving the gift of salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved as a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Keeps going, this gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or no variance, no sin, no temptation. And the exercise of God's will. Okay, do you remember we talked about God's will at the very beginning? And God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Miss Elaine, here we go. The word of truth, Jesus, the word of God, so that we could be no longer under sin and under the mastery of sin, but we're the first fruits. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. We'll be the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5. Love, peace, joy. How does all that come? When you receive the gift from the Spirit. Is it because you were here and you said, I want that? No, we're down here every time. But the gift comes from the Spirit, changing our will that is inclined to sin and making us godly. Do you see that there in James chapter 1? He's making this case very, very plainly, I think. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Again, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there so you can see this for yourself. Ms. Barber, you are 1 John chapter 2. Would you read that nice and loud for us, verses 15 and 17?
16 and 17.
Verses 15 through 17. Okay, great. What are we seeing here? Just really quickly. He's speaking to believers, saying, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, who is that? Everyone. Everyone loves the world. That's what we're born into. We desire the world. We love the things of the world. He says this, the love of God's not in him. Right? You cannot love the world, and Romans chapter 3 really comes in handy here. All of us have gone astray. We all hate God. The love of God's not in him. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, we know what that is in our own lives, right? Nobody had to teach us the lust of our eyes. I desire that. I want it, regardless of the cost. The lust of the flesh is what he's talking about. It's not from the Father, it's from God. Verse 17, this world is passing away. It's going to be condemned, and also all of its lust. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Question, how do you do the will of God? When the Holy Spirit has brought you and made you a first fruit by changing your will and your affections. Okay, next one, John chapter 6, verse 4. Again, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 6, verse 44. I'm sorry, I misread that. John chapter 6, verse 44. Is that you, Miss Cindy? Or I'm sorry, that's... Yep, I'm so sorry, Mr. Danny. You're John 6, 44. Did you read that nice and loud?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will take rise him up at the last day.
Great, thank you. So Jesus is here speaking to the Jews. He says so plainly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what?
Draws him.
Well, that's curious, Jesus. If if we're morally neutral, wouldn't you say that no one can come to me unless they choose me? That's not what he said. He says very plainly, unless the Father, and he's drawing from this the Old Testament, which Miss Cindy's going to read in Jeremiah 31 in just a moment. He's picking this up from the Old Testament. This isn't a new idea. It's this idea, unless Father, the Father working through the Spirit, that's the implication here, draws you, changes our affections from sin to righteousness, to godliness, away from the world to God, that's the only way that we will be raised up on the last day. Because what's the opposite of being raised up on the last day? Death. Eternal death. You're not raised, you're still dead. That's what he's saying. All right, let's go to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:3. I think that Jesus was referring to this passage. In Jeremiah 31:3, will you read that for us, Miss Cindy? Okay, great. Now, God's speaking to Israel here at this point, more specifically Israel, the northern kingdom. But anyway, all of this to say, these are God's people that he's speaking to. He's speaking to his own people. And God is the same forever, yesterday, today, and forever. And notice what he says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Speaking to his people. If you're God's people, he's speaking to you. How does he show his love? How is the love of God shown to his people? Through Christ, right? But he says here very clearly, very plainly, I draw you to me away from sin. You're inclined to the world. I have to draw you. There's no idea here, nowhere, of us getting it right, of us figuring it out, of us choosing God. It's always the onus or the responsibility is always on God. He's the one who draws us. He's the one who breaks us of our cycle of sin. This is free. This isn't in the notes. This wasn't even in my mind until right now. Did you know in the Old Testament that Israel had a perpetual cycle of sin? They would sin against God. God would judge them. There would be something that would happen. They would cry out to God for repentance because some nation would be warring against them. They'd be losing. God sends some sort of a savior, Samson, Gideon, all these Old Testament figures. Everything goes back to normal, and then what happens? They start that cycle all over again, and they keep going around and around and around and around until finally they're ultimately exiled and God's wrath burned against them. But this is the cycle of what we have. We are no longer just staying in our flesh and our worldliness. We are drawn up by the Spirit to new life. And that happens because we are drawn by the Father. It happened with Israel. It happens to us as well. And then Sadie, do you have 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for us? Do you mind reading verses 14 and 16?
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, so much going on here. We could spend a lot of time here, but Miss Elaine, this spoke to what we were talking about. The natural man, the man of the flesh, the man of the world, the man of sin, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? It's foolishness to him. Why? Why is it foolishness to him? Because they're a rational person and this is just his irrational thing? No. Sadie, do you have the ESV? Is that what you're reading from? I like the ESV. So after he says it's foolishness to him, could you read the remainder of verse 14? And he cannot understand them.
He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Be spiritually discerned. Mine is appraised, which in the NASB I think is just a little bit of an unhelpful word. The idea here is unspiritual. They have no discerning. How do you discern something in your life? Well, you have wisdom. Who gives you wisdom? Proverbs. Wisdom comes from the Lord, right? So how do you discern? How do you know the will of God? How do you have the mind of Christ when the Spirit is within you? That's the idea here of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, therefore, so I've been trying to just give scriptural references. These are passages in Scripture, so you can see for yourself, this is the argument of Scripture. Therefore, because sin is hereditary, so this is going to be a couple premises to get to a statement. Because sin is hereditary, we talked about that, and is evidenced within each sin that every person commits, you and I prove we're sinners, or prove that we're born into sin by the sin we commit. The extent of mankind's sinfulness extends to the entirety of our human nature, and I see this in four ways. First, we see it in the obstinacy of the human will. Our will is obstinate against God. Those of you who are here through the Old Testament study last year, do you remember Moses' favorite description of the Israelites? He uses it over and over again. He says, you are a something-something people. Do you remember?
Stiff-necked.
Exactly right, Miss Cindy. And most of the time it's interpreted as obstinate. That's the idea. Stiff-necked. They're not willing to go. They're focused on what they want. Obstinate. Think of a donkey here, right? They're going to sit down and I'm not going to move. You can't make me. Our will is that way. That's what happens because of the hereditary sin of Adam. Secondly, we have darkness of understanding. Our understanding, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we just read it, it's foolishness to us. It's not that we can't understand the words that we're reading, but we can't understand why somebody like Christ would die for me. That's foolishness. I'm not that bad. I don't need a Savior. We can't understand it. We can understand the words, we can't understand the concept. Thirdly, because of the hereditary sin that we have depraved affections. This is the idea of we love what we ought to hate, and we hate what we ought to love. Romans 7, 15, I'll just read that really quickly. I know what he's saying, but I don't want to get it wrong. Romans 7, 15, Paul's talking about his desire to do what's right, but he doesn't. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. That's Paul, doing the very things that he hates. Why? Because we have depraved affections. Even in Christ, hear this, even in Christ, our affections, though drawn away from the world, are still not yet perfectly whole. Do you remember this morning? Do you remember the third part of the reason why Jesus is judge? He's judged because of God himself. He's judged because he completes the law. And thirdly, does anybody remember?
Redemption.
Because he completes redemption. Exactly right. How does he complete redemption? When everything that is sinful within us is completely cut out, the cancer is gone, we're healed and we're with Christ for all of eternity with new heavenly glorious bodies. That's a glorification. But until that time, we're still going to sin. Why? Because our affections are so depraved in this earthly body, it can never be completely cleaned until glorification with the Lord. And then fourthly, because of the hereditary sin of Adam, there's a ruined conscience. And this is what Spurgeon says. Conscience, though not dead, is ruined, power impaired. It becomes necessary for this very reason, because conscience is depraved, that the Holy Spirit should step in to show us our need for a Savior and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is this idea that our conscience telling us, oh, this is not right. This is wrong. What I'm doing and what I'm saying and what I'm thinking is wrong. That has been affected by sin. It's still there, right? But it doesn't work like it should, like it did in the garden, like it was meant to. Our conscience convicts us, but it has been affected by sin. Okay. I've got 6:15 on my clock, and I really was excited to get to the problems. I have three problems if free will were true, but I'm not even going to give you an option. There's 10 verses that we need to look up on this slide alone, so we just aren't going to get there. So that means when you get your slides, do me a favor. Page 6 and following, so page 6, 7, and 8 we're going to cover next week. You can look at them, but promise you'll come back, okay? Because I promise you, there with the explanation will hopefully give a little bit more understanding with it, okay? So 6:15, anything at this point of thoughts or wonderings, questions? Let me ask it this way. I'm jealously interested that you don't just hear what Jeremiah thinks, because what I think means nothing. But I am absolutely most focused on, do you see what the Bible says? And maybe you think that I'm misunderstanding it or misinterpreting it, but do you see what the Bible says and how we're connecting these biblical ideas of we are this way, we need to be this way, we can't do this on our own, this is an impossible leap, it's only going to be what the Spirit does. And He does it in a remarkable way, and we'll get to that. And we're also going to get to the issue of moral responsibility. Okay, so if I am born down here and this is the side of death, how am I responsible for this? Right? That's going to be a big question. Yeah, Ms. Barb.
But I still have a choice. You said there's no choosing, but there's still a choice, is there not, if I want it or if I don't?
Well, yeah, so I tried to be precise, and I guess I didn't really do that. There is this free choice towards what matters most to us. So if you remember, R.C. Sproul talked about the example of, so if somebody's mugging you, right, and he says, your wallet or your life, what are you going to do? Here's my wallet. Is that because you want to give money away? Well, no. All things being equal, you want to keep your money, right? You want to be the one to give some money away, but you don't want to give all your money away like you'd have to. But what matters most to you is, well, I want to keep my life, right? So his argument is, and I think it's a biblical argument, our greatest desire is always going to be, without the Spirit, freely choosing the things of the world. Now, we can do good things at times. For instance, a horrible sinner can do a nice thing. I mean, a rapist can walk an old lady across the street. Why? Well, because there are some good things that people do, but their greatest inclination is themselves and their world. So your question of the free choice, we freely choose every day that which matters most to us, which is always, always ourselves.
I'm talking about choosing the Holy Spirit that you were going to listen to.
Yeah, so this idea of salvation, in salvation you mean? Yeah, is that what you mean in salvation? Listening to the Holy Spirit.
Not only salvation, but even after.
Yeah, well, the reason I ask that is because I think there is a distinction. What happens in salvation and what happens post-salvation, we could say what happens when we come to know Christ at the very beginning when we're saved, and then from that point on living the Christian life is going to be, it's going to be similar, but it's going to be distinctly different in the sense that we are called to obey the Lord every day, but there's no way for us to obey some point to cross this line. So the point of salvation can't be crossed by our free, I want to follow the Spirit. We don't have that capacity. Now, our inclinations, our affections, once we're saved, so we were down here, we were in death, now we're saved, we're up here, well, are we still inclined to sin? In part we are, but our greatest desire is for God. So we fight against the world, and we're making this choice. I'm fighting against the things of my flesh. There's a part of me that still desires sin, and I don't even know why. It's because it's part of my flesh, but I'm fighting against it because I want to follow God. But it's very important to say this line, the Rubicon that Adam crossed, cannot be undone by our choice. It has to be, remember, oh goodness, what was it that Jesus said in John chapter 5 or 6? Can't remember. Talking to the Jews, he said, you cannot choose me, you cannot follow me unless the Father draws me. And that's then what Jeremiah 31 says. God says to Israel, his people, I draw you out of my love for you. Right? So the love of God is demonstrated by bringing us out of the muck and mire of sin when we're still enemies of God and when we're desiring the things of the flesh, and changes us to say, oh my goodness, I was blind because I wanted the world, but now I see. Right? We sang Amazing Grace this morning. Grace changes our hearts from wanting this to wanting this. And it happens because God sought me when a sinner, and now has made me one of his own. I mean, and that's why John Newton and these historical men, this is the way they understood salvation. That's why Amazing Grace says the things that it says. Those are really good questions, Ms. Barb, really good. And I think, I was hoping that we were going to get to it next week and build up the the climax that we were talking about earlier, Brother Harry, build up the intrigue. But we still have like five more slides to go before we get to what we're going to talk about next week, because we're going to put it all together. I'm wanting to build the tension of, okay, am I just a robot? Am I just a robot? You know, is there any choice in the matter? That's what the tension that I'm wanting to build, because there is an answer to that, and we're going to get to it. Brother Harry?
There is a girl tonight sitting in a Turkish jail who was kidnapped. She's from Nigeria. She was kidnapped from Nigeria for being a Christian.
Mm.
And they have given her the choice, freedom if you convert to, or you keep in jail and get the death sentence if you do not recant and claim Christ.
Yeah.
And she's choosing Christ.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah. To have faith.
Yeah. That comes on the heels of Andrew Brunson being released.
Absolutely. And you know, Harry, can I just say, because that's a powerful statement, right? I mean, that's so powerful. Let's ask this question just really quickly. How can this, you say young woman?
Leah is her name.
Okay, thank you. How can Leah choose death, the certainty of death? Harry, do you want to die today?
I'm ready, but no.
Yeah, that's a great answer. I'm ready too, I think, but I don't want to. All things considered equal, I'd rather live today. How could somebody say, you know what? Bring it on. Bring death. Is it because she's looking out for herself? Or is it because something is so abundantly clear to her? Something is beautiful to her. Something is so cherished by Leah that it has changed everything. Her world no longer looks the same. The Spirit has drawn her to Himself to see, you're forgiven. She's been drawn, and her affections are no longer for herself, though she still struggles with sin, if she's like me, like you and everyone else for all of history. But her inclinations are, I want righteousness. I want faithfulness. I want the will of God. And what does God say? What does Christ say? Pick up your cross and follow me. What is the sign of the cross? That's death. You'll have a crown of life waiting for you. How do you get to that point? How can you get to that point? Being faithful because you're desiring faithfulness, because that makes you more like God and less like the world, because that's what the Spirit has done in your heart. That's powerful. I love that, Brother Harry. Yeah. Okay, 6:25. Thank you all so much. I'm wanting to make this an interactive thing. I would rather questions or comments that just are really helpful here, I would rather do that and go a little bit more slowly, because I'm not George W. Bush, but none of us left behind. That's the idea. We'll go the Marine route. I meant to say no child left behind, but we're not children. We'll go the Marines. We're not going to leave anyone behind.
We're children of God.
There you go. I like that. I like that. Okay, so once again, like always, on your way out, or if you want to grab it, here's the slides for tonight. The last three pages we didn't cover tonight. We're going to see problems, we're going to see objections, we're going to see some answers, and then we're going to get into kind of the philosophical understanding of how do we view all of this from a moral responsibility, from the area of moral responsibility. Big question. Huge issue, huge implications. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll conclude. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we were able to consider all these different verses from your word. I just pray that you will continue to work in our hearts to give you the glory and you the praise and you all of the honor. Help us to be faithful. Help us to follow after you. Help us to choose you daily in this Christian life. And Lord, we especially pray for Leah. I'm forgetting if she's in which country she's in, possibly in Turkey, but Lord, just please help her to be faithful to her calling, to be obedient to you for however long she has on this earth. Father, will you strengthen her, and will you just be glorified by whatever happens in that situation. We love you. We thank you in your name. Amen.